the third chapter of Leviticus, and beginning with verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inward, and all the fat that is upon the inward, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidney, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof and the whole rump, which it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver. With the kidneys it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flank, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye may eat neither fat nor blood. Now some verses in the seventh chapter of the same book. Chapter 7 and verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread, for the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow, or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offered his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten at all, on the third day it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering, that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Up to now to verse 29. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall be given unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your people. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the waved breast and the heaved shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifice of their peace offering, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his son by a statute forever among the children of Israel. We'll go back to the third chapter. Now at the outset, I want to say first of all what the peace offering is not, before we bring out what it is in a positive way. That word peace there may give a little confused thought to us, and we might suppose that this sacrifice means that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, or that this is a sacrifice that was offered for sins so that we can have peace with God. That is not the thought in the peace offering. The burnt offering gives us atonement, and the sin offering gives us atonement. The peace offering gives us the ground of communion between God's people and the Lord himself. It is, in short, then, a communion sacrifice. It is a thanksgiving sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of prosperity, as someone has said. It is not the thought of Christ making peace by the blood of his cross. There is a connection with atonement, but we're going to see, not in that offering, but the offering with which it is connected in this third chapter. Now, let us suppose a moment that we could go way back into past eternity. We want to get the background of this sacrifice. If we can visualize way back in past and distant ages when there was nobody in existence but God himself, no other persons to have communion with, God alone, the absolute one. And then God decided to create angels, and he created an angel. Angels which excel in strength, hearkening unto the voice of his word, doing what he commands them. Those angels should never enter into God's thoughts. God wanted to have about himself a people who could share in common with him that in which his own heart delighted in. And he wanted those people to be in relation to himself. Now, angels are never seen in relation to God as the believer is. They are called sons of God because they came directly from his hand. They are the creatures of his hand. But God wanted to have a company round himself, like-minded, and in the full conformity to his Son, so that all together, God himself, the Son of God himself, and all his people could rejoice together on one common ground. And God devised a plan. God devised that plan. In that coming day, we're all going to be there in that scene of glory, with Christ the center of our whole scene. And so God has set before us an object. Now, I want to notice in the peace offering, the main points here. First of all, we'll notice some of the differences and comparisons with the other sacrifices. The peace offering is similar to the burnt offering and the meat offering in that it was voluntary. And also, it is a sweet savor offering. If it had anything to do with sin, it would not be a sweet savor offering in that way. The burnt offering has something to do with sin indirectly, in that it was atonement was made, but it was Christ voluntarily giving himself up. Now, the peace offering differed from the burnt offering in this respect, that the whole burnt offering was burned on the altar except the skin. In the peace offering, we have only certain parts of the animal burned, and in that way, the peace offering compares with the sin offering. The same parts that are burned on the altar in the sin offering are burned on the altar in the peace offering. But there's this difference. The bodies of those animals that whose blood was carried into the sanctuary for sin, those bodies were burned without the camp. But we don't have the body of the peace offering burned without the camp. What we see here, there is an absolute close connection, interlocking between these sacrifices. There are differences and there are comparisons. And so we see then that in this offering, it's a sacrifice, it's a voluntary offering, a voluntary sacrifice. And I'm going to make this statement, and it'll be proven by the scriptures as we go along. In the peace offering, God has his part. The priestly family have their part, their portion. Then the man who offers it has his portion and his friends who are with him that all partake. Jehovah delights in that sacrifice, and the poorest friend that he may bring with him, they all delight and rejoice in that same sacrifice. They have one common object, one common subject for their soul's enjoyment. And so we're going to see here how this comes out. In verse 1, notice they're given a latitude. They can offer either a male or a female. Now, in the burnt offering, it had to be a male. And in the sin offering, with, I believe, one possible exception, it had to be a male. That was spoke of energy and strength. But here in the peace offering, where it's more coming before the Lord, giving thanks and in worship and in praise, God allows this latitude here. And so he says he can bring the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. In every one of these sacrifices, the sinlessness of Christ is set forth. In him is no sin. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no blemish on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that men could see outwardly, and there was nothing that God could see inwardly that was sin. They offered a lamb or the herd without blemish. Let us remember that. There were some who tried to teach a doctrine that Christ could have sinned, but didn't. The Word of God shows that Christ was holy. And being holy, he couldn't sin. And the temptation in the wilderness proves it. Satan could find no entrance, no place for those arrows to get in. There was no answer, there was nothing there but what was holy and repelled evil. Now the sacrifice is taken here, and in verse 2, we have identification with it. He lays his hand upon the head of his offering. There's identification with the sacrifice. In the burnt offering, it was the value of the sacrifice transferred to the offerer. The offerer accepted in all the fullness and blessedness of what Christ is and what Christ has done. Here there's identification too, but now it's identification in connection with communion. With communion, what do we mean by communion? Communion is having common thought, common enjoyment. One object and the same thoughts about that object. I remember some years ago we went to visit a man we had never seen before, and I had my son with me. My son was an engineer, and it turned out this man was an engineer. We didn't know that ahead of time. But as soon as they got knowing that each other was an engineer, they had common language, common talk, common object. Of course, they had another common object. They both knew Christ. But I'm just giving that as an example. Communion means not taking the Lord's Supper. I might be out of communion and take the Lord's Supper. I may come to the Lord's table in a bad state of soul, and I'm not enjoying and sharing God's thoughts at all. I'm out of communion. Taking the Lord's Supper is not communion. We ought to take it in communion. We ought to be in communion with God when we do it. It's communion only in the sense that it's connected with the body of Christ. But I'm speaking now of the communion as that which brings before us the enjoyment in our own soul of what Christ is before God. And so here he lays his hand on the head of the sacrifice, and then notice what is offered here in the third verse. The middle of the verse, the fat that covereth the inward, and all the fat that is upon the inward. And then the other parts are mentioned. And verse 5, Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. Notice now, the burnt sacrifice is brought in. That's the burnt offering. We've already considered that. The burnt offering was that which satisfied God. It was Christ giving himself fully, voluntarily, and God glorified in it. Now, on the altar that remains in that burnt sacrifice, the embers are there. It's burning. And it's on top of that that the peace offering is offered. Now, I believe there's a very instructive thought here. You and I cannot worship. We cannot enjoy communion with one another or with the Lord if we're uncertain about our acceptance before God. We need to know that we've been accepted before God on the grounds of the burnt sacrifice. That God is satisfied with Jesus, and we ought to be satisfied as well. No person can worship who isn't saved, who doesn't know that he has peace with God. He's got to be worried about his sin. So notice that the peace offering has as its foundation the burnt sacrifice, that which speaks of Christ giving himself. And notice that that is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now you'll notice that the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering are all said to be a sweet savor unto the Lord. The sin offering, with one little exception, I rule kind of it now, is not said to be a sweet savor offering. Because there is Christ made sin. That's why Christ is forsaken in Matthew, but he's not forsaken in John. You've got the sin offering in the one gospel, and you've got the burnt offering in the other. In one he's forsaken, the other he is not. And so we see that there is a difference in that. And it says here that it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. Oh, what God has found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's heart is satisfied that Christ's offering is gone up as a sweet savor. Let me point out another thing. There are two sacrifices which are said to be most holy. Only the meat offering and the sin offering are said to be most holy. I point this out because these are marks, internal marks of divine inspiration. Moses could never have invented these stories about the sacrifices. Why is the meat offering called most holy? Because it sets forth Christ in manhood. And it's Christ in manhood that the enemy would attack. We've already mentioned that. They would say he could sin. They would try to bring something in that was not holy. Well, why is the sin offering most holy? Because when Christ was made sin on the cross, he was never more holy. At that very moment when he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, than he was through all eternity and in all his pathway here below in manhood. Christ was holy when made sin. It wasn't necessary to say that the burnt offering was most holy. It wasn't necessary to say that the peace offering was most holy. That's quite obvious. But God, in his wonderful desire to guard the person of his son, even takes care of it in the offering. Is he man? He's holy. Was he made sin on the cross? He's most holy. Oh, how wonderful the word of God is. Now, there to find that then, now we'll go over now. We're not going to take each verse, but I want to call attention to the ninth verse at the moment. He shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. Now, the whole rump, it should read here, the whole fat tail. It was a special part of the sheep, which was not noticed in the first sacrifice. In the first sacrifice of the herd, there was no special morsel called the whole fat tail. And I understand over in Syria, this is a special morsel that people enjoy. They like that. They cook it a special way. And it's given to persons very often who they want to honor. And so the Lord claims that. That becomes his food. God doesn't want the worst, he wants the best. And he's entitled to the best. So he calls upon them to take the whole fat tail, and the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, and with the kidney, this shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food. Now we get food. of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. What is food? Oh, it's satisfying. It satisfies. It's something that satisfies and refreshes. Now we have the Lord's part. This is Jehovah finding the food in that sacrifice of peace offering. It isn't a question of him being satisfied about sin. The burnt offering already took care of that. It's a question now of God finding delight in Christ. Now let's turn to Matthew. Let's get scripture. Let's turn to the third chapter, two passages of Matthew. Third chapter of Matthew and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we find God the Father rejoicing infinitely in the person of God the Son. And this is at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Now let's go over to the 17th chapter of the same book, and verse 5. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hold this place in Matthew because we're going over to Romans presently. But here we find that the Father is having his food and delight in the person of his Son. But here we have Christ in life now. We have Christ at his baptism. We have Christ at the transfiguration. Now let's go over to Romans 6. There's a verse that's easily skimmed over when we read it. Romans 6. And we'll see the delight that God the Father had, not only in the life of Christ, but in his death, everything that he did. In the 6th of Romans and the 4th verse. I'll read the whole verse. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I call attention to the expression here that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does that mean? Oh, I believe one main thought is conveyed, that God the Father took such infinite delight in the death of Christ, in his offering himself on the cross, in his obedience unto death, his counting the cross of the shame of small things. God the Father took such infinite delight that his own glory called for the resurrection of the one who did it. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, not by the power of the Father. We get that elsewhere. But the glory of the Father, that tells us this, that God's own glory would lie tarnished in the dust, as it were, if he had not raised from the dead the one that so fully glorified him. This is the food of the peace offering. This is that which God the Father feeds upon. He feeds upon Christ in every detail. Now what have you and I got to feed upon? Christ? Christ? No, some people get tired of Christ. Brother Beggs told us of an incident years ago when Brother Armit was living. Brother Armit was a brother I just missed. I never got to know him. But he was speaking on the tabernacle. In one place, a lot of people were coming to hear. And someone afterwards, after they heard him speak on the tabernacle, they said, why, he makes everything Christ. In that tabernacle, everything is Christ. Well, what do you expect in the Word of God? What do you and I come to meeting for? To hear some new thing like the Athenians, or do we come to rejoice in Christ? It's as we have appetite for Christ that we'll enjoy the things of God publicly as well as individually. So here then we have the food, coming back to our chapter in Leviticus, we have the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now this is the Lord feeding upon Christ. Now we go down to the 16th verse, we have the expression again. The priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord. All the fat. We were noticing the other night in connection with the burnt offering that the fat would there speak of the excellent part of the animal, the part by which they could tell it was not diseased. But there's another thought expressed here too. The fat would bring before us
the inward energy of the will, that which moves, that which motivates. What is it that moves and motivates you and me? What is it that motivates a man of the world, an unsaved person? John, first epistle of John tells you, sin is lawlessness. That's how it should read. Man does his own will. We did our own will. And Peter speaks to that, the past time past suffice of doing the will of the Gentile. We did our own will. We wanted this and we wanted that. We're going to go here, we're going to go there. Well, now what happened? We belong to Christ. Now what is our motive? Now let us see what it is in Christ. Here we see that this fact was the energy of the inward will. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Let's see how the perfect man wrought. How his will was subjected to the will of the Father. Hebrews 10 and verse 7. Or verse 5 will be all right. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Whose will did the Lord Jesus accomplish? Here we have the inward energy that marked the Lord Jesus. His inward reign, everything that governed him, was to do the will of the Father. And so we find, if we turn over to John 6 while we're here, John 6, we get another verse, brings this out. John 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him. There never was a man in this scene that walked in that character. Man is always asserting his own will. And in Isaiah 14, the devil asserts himself five times, I will ascend, I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will sit beside the north, and all this sort of thing. Five times he asserts his will, I will. But the Lord Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, and he became a man that was obedient. When it says obedient unto death, that doesn't mean he became obedient enough to die. It means that his whole pathway from the manger to the cross was one path of obedience. What was the Father's will he was doing? Oh, that's where we fail. We would always want, we want to do our own will, even as Christians. We come to a meeting, we hear some ministry, and it strikes our conscience. We say, he's not going to tell me what to do. What is that? That's the flesh in you and me. That's the will. The Lord Jesus never pushed forward his own will. He walked in perfect obedience to the Father. Now, we're called upon in 1 John 2 to walk even as he walked. The Christian ought to be selfless. He ought to be walking in that path of pleasing the Father. And so the Lord Jesus, here the fact belongs only to God. Now there's another verse in Psalm 40, we might notice. Psalm 40, which I believe is quoted in Hebrews, but part of it is given. Notice Psalm 40 and verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. And so this is the one who meditated in God's law day and night. How can we go on without a will? Reading the word of God and obeying it. If God's law is written in our heart, if the law is within our heart, will be put into its proper place. All the energy of the inward being belongs to God. And God is jealous of that. And so he says here in that 16th verse, all the fact is the Lord. And then verse 17, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood. They were not to eat blood. Now blood brings in life. That's another thought. Life belongs to God. Life belongs to God. not the man. And so the blood was for the Lord. And so we're told in Genesis, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for an image of God made he man. God will hold man accountable for the blood that he shed. But as to Israel and the sacrifices, they were not to eat the fat, nor the blood. Oh, but we're on the grounds of the blessing of the blood. We've been brought in on the grounds of that blood which is offered to God upon the cross. And we've been cleansed and brought to the place where we can now enjoy the peace offering. Now let's go to the seventh chapter, because that develops now more fully the details of the peace offering, the circumstances under which it was offered. And then we'll see how this connects to the New Testament. In the seventh chapter, we have the law of the sacrifice of peace offering. And in verse 12, it says that he offer it for a thanksgiving. Then he shall offer with the sacrifices of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil. Notice that there are different ways in which the peace offering can be offered. It can be offered as a thanksgiving. Now this is usually what characterizes us first as young believers. We first get saved, we thank God. We're full of thanks that our sins are forgiven. We're thankful for what he has done for us. But you know, that doesn't have the same solid foundation. We need to go on. You know, when you're first saved, it's something like a bubbling fountain, a bubbling stream. But that bubbling stream cannot turn the water mill. It's the deep, quiet, slowly flowing stream that turns that water wheel and generates power. And so it is when we're first saved. There's a great bubbling over with thanksgiving. Well, that's good. God takes us away from the land of the Philistines, that we shouldn't see war at first. He doesn't want us to see war at first until we get till we're seasoned a bit. And so thanksgiving has its place. And so it says here, notice the way it's presented. He offers unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour. That is, we have that which speaks of Christ. He offers Christ in connection with this sacrifice. What can you and I present to God in worship? What will God accept? By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, continually confessing his name. When we come into the presence of God to worship, it's Christ that we present. We confess his name. We own what he is, who he is, what he has done. And so that's first unleavened cakes. But now notice in the 13th verse, besides the cakes he shall offer for his offering leavened bread for the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. There isn't the depth in the thanksgiving offering. And connected with it is the fact that you and I have the leaven in us. We're not trying to do it, but in the 23rd chapter here, we have a new meat offering, two loaves, bacon with leaven. But the leaven is bacon, which means the leaven is there, but it shouldn't work. It shouldn't operate. And God finds that in the church. God finds that in you and me that corresponds to leaven. There's no leaven in any sacrifice that speaks of Christ. But there is leaven here in the thanksgiving offering, because it's the feebleness of our thanksgiving. We come short. God accepts it. How precious that is. We may come in the feeblest way, but God reads our heart, and he knows that we're enjoying Christ. Now the next sacrifice is brings in more spiritual power. You'll notice that in the 15th verse, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. That is, there isn't enough energy or vigor. It's just a question of thanksgiving. Praise God, I'm saved, let's say. I know that much, and I give thanks. That's wonderful. But there is not enough power to carry over. So that sacrifice has to be eaten the very day it's given. It cannot be carried over. You and I cannot live tomorrow on what we've enjoyed of Christ today. We need to have Christ every day when it comes to thanksgiving. Now, God does give strength and grace, and we'll see in what follows. In the next sacrifice, verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offered the sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. Now, when it's a vow, it brings in the thought of greater vigor spiritually. It isn't just a question of thanksgiving, but it's more of appreciation of what Christ is. And so there's a full enjoyment of this, and it's allowed to be eaten not only on the day that it's offered, but the power of it carries along, and he's allowed to eat it the next day. But the third day, he couldn't do so. You cannot separate the enjoyment of Christ from Christ himself. You can't put too many days between. And so it's a good thing to enjoy Christ every day, to have a fresh portion for our soul from the Word of God. And the peace offering connects us with that sacrifice which God finds his delight in. We're going to see presently that the man has part in it, his friends have part, and the priestly family has part, and Christ has part in it. Here it says in the 16th verse that the sacrifice that is offering be a vow. And it says it should be eaten on the same day that he offered the sacrifice and on the morrow also. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. Let's not try to go on now with the joys that God gave us in our soul in time past. We can look back with rejoicing to see how God has led us. God wants us to be up to date in the enjoyment of Christ. Up to date in the enjoyment of Christ. He wants this enjoyment to go on every day, a fresh thing. We eat new food every day. We don't say, well, I ate a good meal 3 weeks ago, I won't bother now. We eat every day. And so here it is that we need to feed upon Christ. And that's the point here. It would not be accepted on the third day. Now in the 19th verse, before we go on to see the special provisions made for the priest, notice that the 19th verse says, the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. Ah, that take brings in those who can eat the sacrifice. Now, they couldn't eat the burnt offering because the burnt offering, the whole sacrifice, went up on the altar. They couldn't eat the sin offering, the main one. We'll see when we come to that there's a difference. They couldn't eat the main sin offering because those bodies of the beast were carried outside the camp. There were certain sin offerings that the priest could eat some of. But when it comes to the peace offering, they're all sharing in it. Jehovah had that whole fat tail. He had the fat and the blood. He had his portion. Now, the sacrificer, the man who sacrificed them and his friends, all that be clean. You know, that brings in an important thought we're going to see presently. You know, in Corinthians, when it comes about to the Lord's table, it says, let a man so examine himself and so let him eat. God would have us come to the Lord's table judged. But I'm anticipating a bit. Notice, go over to Deuteronomy 12. I think we get an example of how the peace offering was eaten. There are other offerings mentioned there, but I believe this is included in it. In the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 17, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or thy wine, or thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herd, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest. Nor thy freewill offering, or a heave offering of thine hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gate. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God of all that thou puttest thine hands unto. So we find that this peace offering could be shared with the relatives and the Levites and the servants, and it was to be eaten at the place where the Lord had chosen to put his name. That's such an important thing, to notice that, where the Lord had put his name, that was the place it was to be eaten, not within their gates. You can't, we cannot get away from the collective position to which God has brought us. They could eat ordinary food in there within their gates, but they couldn't eat this sacrifice which spoke of collective communion. They couldn't eat that within their gates. They had to be at the place where the Lord has placed his name. Now, going on in our chapter, the 7th chapter,
And the I want to comment a bit on the what we have about the priest down in the 31st verse. His own hand shall bring the offering to the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his son's. Notice again how Scripture is differentiating. The breast, the waved breast, was for the priestly family. But who got the right shoulder? Sit down a moment. Verse 33. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offering, and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. That's Christ. So now we see Jehovah's had his part. The offer and his friends had their part. Now the priestly family comes in. Whenever you have Aaron and his sons, it's representative of us now as the priestly family. And what does the priestly family have? The breast. Oh, how wonderful that is. All the affections of Christ. All the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul didn't make that plural there. In that case, he said, the Son of God who loved me. Oh, dear fellow believer, how much are you and I feeding upon that wave breath? The wave breath was connected to with resurrection. But it was waved before the Lord. The Apostle John knew something about this. The Apostle John speaks of himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And there at that last feast, you remember how he laid his head on Jesus' bosom. John was no stranger in the Lord's presence. John didn't consider it presumption to draw near to Christ and say, he loves me. I'm the disciple whom he loves. And Paul was not one whit behind him, because Paul says, the Son of God will love me. John, you're not alone. You may have seen Christ here on earth, and you laid your head on his bosom, but he loves me too. He died for me. He gave himself for me. And so how good it is to enjoy the breath. How much of that are you and I enjoying? If we enjoy the love of Christ, if we enjoy the thought that God finds infinite delight in Christ, and we come to the Lord's Day morning meeting with all these precious thoughts upon our hearts, how little add to our enjoyment of that feast that we're going to look at presently, which is connected with this sacrifice. And so the priestly family gets the affection. Now, we might add one other thought. You know, we must not forget that the Father loves us, too. John 16:27 says, the Father himself loveth you. The Father himself loveth you. We have to think of the love of Christ more, because that love is shown outwardly. He gave himself for us. But we have the love of the Father. So I believe in the breast here, the main thought is, all that love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that heart that beats for you and me on high in the glory, that love has never ceased. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. He loved them to the end. The Lord Jesus has never stopped loving his own. Are you and I feeding on the breast? It belongs to us. We're the priestly family. Enjoy the affections of Christ. If you and I woke up every morning with that thought, Christ loves me. All the love of Christ is for me. Oh, what a difference it would make in many of our thoughts and ways. Well, now let us see about the right shoulder. Our time is passing beyond, and I want to consider the New Testament aspect. In the 32nd verse, the right shoulder shall be given unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. Who is it that offered the blood? Who is it that offered the fat? Christ. Now Christ has his portion. Jehovah has had his. The priestly family, the man and his friends have had theirs. But Christ has his portion. Oh, how wonderful there in the 53rd of Isaiah, we all know it well. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. If the skin in the burnt offering represents Christ's satisfaction with that mighty work,
that he did voluntarily for the glory of the Father. The right shoulder brings in his joy of having with himself those he has redeemed. The right shoulder would bring in power too, you know. The right hand of power, we get that expression in Matthew 26. The right hand in Scripture is the hand of power. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. That's in the day of wrath. So that the right shoulder speaks of all the strength and the power and the glory that's coming to Christ and which he's going to share. He's going to share with us. Now in Matthew 26, let's turn to it. There's another verse there. There's many scriptures that we can notice. But just notice Matthew 26 and verse 29. It's interesting to notice that verse 28, he speaks of shedding his blood. And that's what we have in our chapter, he that offers the blood. In verse 29, he says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Has Christ lost the kingdom because he's rejected? No, the right shoulder is his. All the strength of that coming day belongs to him. Already he tells us in Matthew, the last chapter, all power in heaven and earth are given unto me. Oh, what a wonderful portion Christ has. Now we might turn to Ephesians 1 while we're in the New Testament. Perhaps this will be the last one we refer to on that subject, but it's such a wonderful thought that Christ has been exalted. Notice that the breath was called the wave breath. It was waved before the Lord. But the shoulder was called the heave shoulder because it was exalted and held up. Speaking of Christ in glory in that sense, as the waving speaks of resurrection. The word heave brings in the thought of a lifting up or exalting. So now we're going to have that aspect of it in Ephesians 1, verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The right shoulder belongs to him, and we're going to share all these things in that coming day. Now, the peace offering corresponds in the New Testament, I believe, to the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't have death in the Lord's Supper in the sense we have it in the peace offering, but we do have death in the Lord's Supper in another way. Now, let's turn. I know our time is about up, but I trust you let me have a few more minutes to apply this. 1 Corinthians 10, where there's a reference made to the peace offering, really. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? That 18th verse clearly refers to the peace offering. The children of Israel ate, when they ate of the sacrifice, they were partakers of the altar. They were identified with the altar. Now, in the remembrance of the Lord, in the Lord's Supper, we have death in that we remember Christ in death. We do not have actual death, but we have the remembrance of it. And that memorial rests solidly upon the burnt offering, upon the fire that is upon the altar. When we come on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus, our hearts are carried back to that work which he did on the cross. And we know that all is well. We know that God is glorified. We know that we're accepted. And what is the result? Praise and worship goes up. We didn't have time to turn to it, but when Solomon dedicated the temple, when he prayed, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. And as soon as the burnt offering was consumed, all of the people of Israel fell down and worshiped. The worship was connected with the consumption of the burnt offering on the altar. And so the peace offering flows from the burnt offering. There's worship. There's the presentation of Christ. And so notice here, there's communion. In verse
16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The blood of the cup is mentioned first. We've often been reminded of this. It's mentioned first in the 10th chapter because that's not the supper there. When it comes to the supper, the bread comes first. That's in the next chapter. But when it comes to the Lord's table, what gives me right to be at the Lord's table? The blood of Christ. And so the cup is mentioned first. And when it says the communion of the blood of Christ, I believe it brings before the common ground of blessing on which every believer stands in virtue of the precious blood of Christ. You can't find a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere on the earth who doesn't have the same blessing you have through the blood. His sins are forgiven. He's been reconciled to God. He's been brought near. He's sheltered. He's got a good conscience before God. The blood is the common ground of blessing for every believer. And so it's here the cup of blessing which we bless. When we drink of that cup on Lord's Day morning, we're expressing unity. We might think the unity is only connected with the loaf. The unity is connected with the cup. We're all made to drink by one spirit, Paul tells us in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. When we drink of that cup, we're drinking in common with all who are on the ground of blessing. They may not be there. They may not be in different orders of men. But the communion of the blood of Christ cannot be broken. And so we go on. The next thing is, the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now when we break that bread, verse 17, for we being many are one bread, or one loaf, it should read, and one body, but we are all partakers of that one loaf. We all partake of that one loaf. And that one loaf is not a sectarian loaf. When we sit down here on Lord's Day morning and gather to the Lord's name, that loaf on the table does not represent the gathered saints at all. It doesn't represent those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents all believers. It's one loaf, one body. And you can't exclude anybody from that loaf. Brother Hale, I think, expressed it very nicely. One time he was in Smith Falls and he met the Anglican minister. I think the Anglican minister was a saved man. And Mr. Hayhoe said, you know what, sir, I saw you at the breaking of bread this morning. He said, I wasn't there. Oh, yes, you were, Mr. Hayhoe said. You were in the one loaf we had on the table. So that one loaf on the table represents every believer in China, every believer in Indonesia, every believer in Canada, every believer from the North Pole to the South Pole, every believer as far east and west as you can go, every believer on earth is in that one loaf. If it's anything else, it's a sectarian loaf. And so the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now when we break that loaf, we're identified with the table with which it's connected. Now there are some who have left the Lord's table and have set up other tables. And while they go through the remembrance of the Lord in that way, having left the ground, having gone aside on the ground of some doctrine or refusing to bow to assembly decision or whatever the thing is, what does their loaf represent? It represents a schismatic position. It represents a state of things, a state of departure. But here we have in Corinth, before there are any divisions or splits, we have this loaf. It's the one loaf, and it represents the whole body of Christ. Now in the 11th chapter, we can't dwell any longer on this. I see I'm over a bit. But we can't stop without noticing the actual remembrance itself. In the 11th chapter, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. The word broken really doesn't belong there. That which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as he eats this bread and drinks this cup, he can show the Lord's death till he come. Now one other thought there in the end of the 29th verse, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I'm reading that verse to get the expression, the Lord's body. Now, the Lord's body in the 11th chapter is not the same as the body in the 10th chapter.
The body in the 10th chapter is the church. The body in the 11th chapter is a holy, sinless body that was nailed to the cross. And that's where we discern the Lord's body. And when we partake of the loaf and of the cup, we discern the Lord's body that was hung for us on the cross. Before the breaking of the loaf, we see the church. We see the unity there. But after the bread is broken, we discern the Lord's body. If we came to eat to satisfy our hunger, we wouldn't be discerning the Lord's body. We came to eat and drink to satisfy our hunger, that would not be to keep the Lord's Supper. And that's what the Corinthians were failing in. They were supposed to be keeping the Lord's Supper, but they weren't. They were keeping their own supper. So it's a solemn thing. Now we notice two things here. As often as ye eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There is no other way in which to remember the Lord. You might come and sit here and enjoy the worship, enjoy what is said and done, and rejoice in it all. But if you haven't partaken of the loaf and of the cup, you haven't remembered the Lord. You thought of him, you remembered him in that sense, but you haven't remembered him in the appointed way. So I believe that this is all connected with the peace offering. Our peace offering has nothing to do with an actual sacrifice for sin. That's what Rome has made it. They sought to make it a sacrifice for sin, and they nullified the whole joyful effect of it.